Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. Pleasure to see everybody and to welcome to making her Torah Motion debut, Nettie Linzer, who is, I think, just graduated like, I don't know, 2 days ago from Princeton University. The graduation is next week, I believe. And so give her a mazel tov on that. And next year, please God, she'll be in GPATS at Stern Graduate Program in Advanced Study, Advanced Talmud, and attending Bernard Revel Graduate School in the study of Jewish philosophy. And she previously learned in Migdal Oz and lives in Bergenfield, New Jersey. And it's a pleasure to welcome her for Torah in Motion and for the Parsha Shir. Bakasha.
Great. Thank you so much, Rabbi Coleman. Okay. Gonna share my screen and sorry, that was the wrong button. I apologize. Here we go. Okay, great. Hi everyone. Good evening. Thank you so much for coming. So this week on Shabbos, if you're in America, we're gonna be reading Parshas Emor. And the topic that I wanted to speak about tonight is a halacha that's kind of towards the end of Parshas Emor. And it sort of feels like it's just kind of thrown in there. It's not exactly clear what it's doing in that context. And it's also a halacha, I think, that generally doesn't get too much attention. So hopefully tonight we can try to understand a little bit more about it. And then also through that, understand what it's doing in Parshas Emor. So the halacha that I want to speak about is the lechem hapanim, which is generally translated into English as the showbread. So oftentimes English translations can be kind of funny and not really capture the essence of the thing we're talking about. I actually think that here the English translation does a great job. It gives us a nice sort of insight into the lechem hapanim. Hopefully as we speak about it more, we'll get clearer on why I think that's the case. And just here, just to give you guys a visual, what the lechem hapanim was this bread that was placed on the shulchan, the golden table that was in the main sanctuary of the Mishkan. So if you look at it, it's kind of shaped funny. It's shaped like this open box. And there was 12 loaves of it on the shulchan, on the table in the Mishkan. So the question that I want to kind of open up with and I want to sort of frame the shiur with is kind of what's it doing here in our context in Parshas Emor? So this is my like very rough summary of the topics in Parshas Emor, just so you can get a sense of the question. So Parshas Emor opens up and more ala Kohanim, speak to the Kohanim. So it starts with lots of laws pertaining just to the Kohanim. It goes on to talk about laws about different animals, which can be brought as korbanot, which is related to the Kohanim because there's a lot of overlap in, you know, what makes a valid Kohen and what makes a valid animal to be brought as a korban, as a sacrifice. Then we get the section that talks about the laws about the different holidays, which is very exciting because generally throughout Sefer Vayikra, we're talking about lots of esoteric things that we don't really practice nowadays or see in our Judaism. So it's kind of nice when you see, oh, finally, Pesach, you know, this is something that I recognize. So that is what gets immediately followed by talk about the oil for the menorah and the lechem hapanim. And then finally, that's rounded off with the story of the blasphemer, this man who blasphemes God. So the question that I want to deal with is there any connection between this big section dealing with the holidays and then specifically the lechem hapanim, which follows it? So in order to answer this question, there's actually two different times in the Torah that the lechem hapanim get mentioned. The first time is not in Parshas Emor, but it's actually in Parshas Truma. In Sefer Shemot. So Parshas Truma speaks about the building of the Mishkan, and it mentions and details all the different vessels that are in the Mishkan. So in talking about the Shulchan, which is the golden table, like we said, that's in the middle of the sanctuary, it mentions, after telling us the commandment to make the Shulchan, it mentions in Pasuk Lamed right over here, "Benatata al ha-Shulchan lechem panim lefanai tamid," that on the table, you should place this showbread to be before me always. And I brought here, the Ramban is quoting the Ibn Ezra, who explains what this name Lechem Hapanim might come from, right? It's sort of a weird, funny name. The explanation that's given by Rashi is that the word panim means faces. And as we saw in the picture, the Lechem Hapanim kind of has all these edges. It has sort of these faces. So that's how Rashi explains it. But the Ibn Ezra says something that is very nice. And the reason that I brought it here is because I think that it will tie very nicely to the idea that we're going to be developing about the Lechem Hapanim. So the Ibn Ezra says, Shenikra Lechem Panim over here, ba'avor lefanai tamid. That because the pasuk describes it as being lefanai tamid, before God always, it's called lechem hapanim. The word panim comes from lefnei. So it's bread that's always before God. And that's why it's called panim. So that's the presentation in Parshas Truma. It's a very sparse presentation. All we know about this bread is that it goes on the table, on the shulchan. In Parshas Emor, we get lots more details. So in Parshas Emor, the Psukim tell us, starting with Pasuk Hay, V'lakachta soles v'afiza ota shnei mesrei chalos, shnei esronim yehachala ha'achas. So it tells us that we should take this fine flour, bake it into 12 loaves. Each loaf should be 2/10 of a measure. So now we know how many lechem lapanim there are and the measure of them. And then it continues in Pasuk Vav, V'samta otam shtayim marachos. So you should place them in 2 rows on the shulchan, sheish hamareches, and right, we have 12 bread, so we can figure out the math, right? If there's 2 rows, there's going to be 6 pieces of bread in each row. Al ha-shulchan ha-tahor lifnei Hashem. Again, placing it on the pure table before God. And then in Pasuk Zion, we get an additional detail of what's placed next to the lechem ha-panim. Benatata al ha-marechet levona zaka. So you should place this pure frankincense next to the bread. And now I've never known what frankincense was. I've probably seen it in art scroll translations, but I was pretty curious. So apparently it comes from trees, comes from the resin of a tree, which is like a liquidy substance that's similar to sap, but not quite sap, and it dries. This is a picture of it that I found online, but it smells very good. So it's aromatic. It's like an aromatic spice that is placed next to the bread, and it's supposed to be this, like, now we're going to get back to exactly what this phrase means, that it's an askara, but we'll just stick with the translation that we have here, which is a token offering, an offering for God. So the idea is, this means that the levona gets burnt on the mizbeach. So the levona is offered on the mizbeach, the levona next to the lechem hapanim. So now the pasuk continues to tell us when this procedure takes place. When do we put the bread on the table and when do we burn the levona? So it tells us, biyom ha-shabbas, biyom ha-shabbas, yarachanu lifnei Hashem tamid, me'is b'nei Yisrael bris olam. So it tells us right on Shabbos day, you should place it before Hashem. So each Shabbos, you put a new set of lechem hapanim on the shulchan. And again, we have this phrase of lifnei Hashem tamid, that it should always be placed before God, and that it comes from B'nai Yisrael, meaning that this bread is purchased from the communal funds. It's a communal offering to God, bris olam, and it's a covenant for everyone, for all time. And then what happens with the actual bread, right? We know that the levona gets burnt, but what about the bread itself? So Pasuk Tes tells us, v'haysala aronu labanav, v'achluhu b'makom kadosh. So the bread is given to Aaron, the Kohen, and to his children. So it's divided amongst the Kohanim, and they have to eat it in a holy place. They have to eat it within the boundaries of the Mishkan. And the reason is, ki kodesh kadashim hu lo, mishe Hashem chok olam. The reason that they have to eat it in the Mishkan is because it itself is most holy of holies. It's from Hashem's offerings, and this is, you know, a law forever. So just kind of to summarize, I just put the procedure on the next slide so we can have it kind of down in our brains. So the procedure for the lechem hapanim that we get from Parshas Emor is that each Shabbos, they would remove the old loaves along with the old spoonfuls of levona that were placed next to the lechem hapanim. They would burn the levona on the mizbeach. The bread itself would be eaten by the kohanim, and they would place new bread on the shulchan, on the table. So that's the procedure for the lechem hapanim. So if we want to think sort of like what's being described here, it actually sounds like what's being described here is what's known as a korban mincha, a sacrifice, a meal offering, right? If you think about sacrifices, we generally divide the types of sacrifices that we bring into 2 different categories. There's animal offerings, which are typically called zvachim, and those are probably the ones that people are more familiar with. But then in addition to animal offerings, there's also an option to bring a mincha, which is a meal offering, right? From flour and oil rather than from an animal. And the procedure for minachos is introduced to us in the second parak of Vayikra. So the first pasuk, right, just tells you if you want to sort of bring a korban mincha, this is how you bring it from, and here's what you do with it. And in pasuk bet, it describes what you do with it, and we're going to see that it sounds remarkably similar to what happens with the lechem hapanim. Because what happens, you take your flour and your oil, and this is pasuk bet, v'hivya al b'nei Aaron ha-kohanim, you bring it to the sons of Aaron, the kohanim, v'kamatz misham milo komtso, and they would take a handful of the flour and oil mixture out of it, misol asha u'mishimna al kol levonata, right, from the flour and oil that was placed next to the frankincense, v'hiktir ha-kohin et askarata ha-mizbecha, and the kohen burns this handful on the altar. And again, this handful of flour, this piece of the mincha that's being burned, is called an askara, is called this like memorial or token portion. In the same way that with the lechem hapanim, the levona, which is burnt, the frankincense, which is burnt, as you can see in Pasuk Zion, I put it in bold, is also described as an askara. So in both cases, right, we have part of the korban being taken off and offered on the mizbeach, called the azkara. And then, just as with the lechem hapanim, the bread gets eaten by the kohanim, so too with the regular korban mincha, b'hanotaras min ha-mincha la'aron u'labanav. So the remainders of the mincha, all the rest of the flour and oil, are given to Aaron and his sons, kodesh kadashim mi'ishei Hashem. And just like the lechem hapanim in Pasuk Tet is called kodesh kadashim mi'ishei Hashem, right, a most holy portion from Hashem's fire offerings, so too in the korban mincha, it also uses the same language to describe it. And lest we think that, you know, our intuition might be off, right? I don't think necessarily we typically think of the lechem hapanim as this korban. If we take a look in the Rambam actually discusses the lechem hapanim within the context of korban mincha. So the Rambam in his code of law, the Mishneh Torah, in Hilchos Maaseh Korbanos, which are the laws of sacrificial procedures, has one parak, parak Yud Bez, which is devoted to talking about different types of menachos. And here he speaks about three menachos, which are unique in that they come from communal funds. So they're not just an individual coming and deciding, I want to bring a korban and I want my korban to be a flower offering instead of an animal offering. They're actually obligations upon the community to bring a korban at this time. So if you look, the third example of this, right, this is here bolded, Hamincha Hashlishes Hu Lachem Hapanim. Rambam says that the third example is the lechem hapanim, she'osen b'kol Shabbos, it's made every single Shabbos, ve'ino krav legabe ha-mizbeach, and none of it is actually brought onto the mizbeach, and none of it is burned, which is something that we saw, right? All of the bread gets eaten by the kohanim. None of the bread itself is burned. Only the frankincense, only the lavona is burned. Unless we think that this is kind of really unusual, right? If this is really a korban, then why is none of the bread being burnt? So if we take a look up for a moment at the second korban mincha stibor, the second communal mincha offering that the Rambam describes, we'll actually see that this is not so unusual at all. Because the second offering that he describes, it's over here in the third line, shtei halachem shemivim biyom atzeres, is what's called the shtei halachem, the two loaves of bread that are brought on Shavuot. So this is a korban that was brought each year on Shavuos, and it was two loaves of bread. The ilu nikra in mincha, the inan kriven legabei mizbeach. So these are also called a mincha. They're called a meal offering, even though they're not brought on the mizbeach at all. So the lechem hapanim, just like the shtei halechem, is this communal meal offering, this communal mincha offering, but it too doesn't have any of its bread offered on the mizbeach. And just because we spoke about the other two, just to round out, just to give away what's the third. So the third mincha tzibor, which is really the first one in the Rambam's list, is, right, he says the omer hatnufa. It's this omer offering, which is a barley offering that was brought on the second day of Pesach. And I mention it because it's very timely because right now we're in the period of Sviras HaOmer, right? Counting the Omer. What does that mean? What's the Omer? So we're counting from the day, the second day of Pesach, that the Omer offering was brought, actually until the bringing of the Shtei HaLechem, another Mincha Sibor, which happens on Shavuos. So we have two Mincha Sibor that have to do with the time period between Pesach and Shavuos. And then our third one is the Lechem HaPanim. So this is all great. And this really explains sort of exactly what the lechem hapanim is, how it's functioning in Sefer Vayikra. But the question now is, if this is what the lechem hapanim is, what's it doing in Parshas Truma at all, right? In Parshas Truma, we're talking about the structure of the Mishkan. We get all the different vessels, and that's what we're told about. We're not told about any other korbanos, right? There's no sacrifices that are in Parshas Truma. The sacrifices we generally wait for Sefer Vayikra, which has the laws of the sacrifices, to talk about. We don't start talking about them in Parshas Truma. So the question is, why mention the lechem hapanim in Parshas Truma at all? So sort of our first question is, what's it doing in Emor? Maybe we sort of started to deal with that. Not really. We're going to come back to that. But now we have a further question of, why is it also mentioned in Parshas Truma? So in order to answer this question, I think we need to understand maybe a little bit more about the nature of the lechem hapanim. And in order to do that, there's a few Gemaras, I brought two of them specifically, that are very puzzling if you just assume that the lechem hapanim is a regular korban mincha, or if it's a communal mincha offering, then these Gemaras really don't make sense. So it suggests that there might be another function of the lechem hapanim, and hopefully by looking at these Gemaras, we can answer our question of what it's doing in Parshas Truma. So just a background to the Gemara before we read it. So generally, every korban is very time sensitive. So a korban has a specific time that it has to be brought, as well as a specific time that it has to be eaten. And if you don't do that, if you leave over the korban, you're violating a prohibition. And also, in addition to that, the korban becomes invalid, and all of the leftovers have to be burnt. They can't be eaten. So it's sort of like every child's dream who doesn't like leftovers for dinner, right? You got to burn the leftovers. You can't eat them. So that is the background for this Gemara. And this is at Yerushalmi in Shkolim. So the Gemara presents the following question. Bon kame Rabbi Lai. They asked this question before Rabbi Ila. Lo hayasham lechem, ma hu lahanicho l'shabes haba. So, right, if there was no bread in the Mishkan for whatever reason, you know, there was a wheat shortage, they're running low on flour, they couldn't put it together on time, can they leave the bread for this Shabbos over on the Shulchan and keep it for next Shabbos? So have the bread stay for 2 weeks instead of one. Now, based on everything that we would have just said, the answer seems obvious. Why are you even asking this question? The answer is no, right? We said that not only do you have to burn it, but it's prohibited to leave it over. It has no function whatsoever being on the Shulchan. But instead of just saying, you know, no, that's usher, that's prohibited, the Gemara actually gives a very shocking answer. Amar Lun, so Rabbi Ila replies to these people who asked him this question, Ksiv v'natata al hashulchan lechem panim lefanai tamid. So the pasuk says that you should place this lechem panim on the shulchan to be before Hashem always. And the Gemara says, lechem panim, the showbread has to be there, afilu pasul, even if it's invalid. It's important to have bread on the table, even when it's invalid and it has no business being a korban anymore. So that Gemara doesn't really seem to fit so well with this sort of picture that we've been building of the lechem hapanim being one of these communal mincha offerings. So let's leave that for a second and take a look at one more Gemara. And the background to this Gemara is that when Bnei Yisrael were traveling in the desert, when the Jewish people are traveling, they needed to carry the Mishkan with them. So the Mishkan had to be a portable building, right? It was sort of like a tent structure with these poles and with these curtains. And that way, when the camp had to travel to a new place, they would sort of pack up the Mishkan and they would travel with it. So the Psukim in Bamidbar in Parshas Naso describe for us the procedure of how the camp would be packed up and how it would travel. And the pasuk that I brought here, which is going to be the topic of our Gemara, is the pasuk that describes how the Shulchan, how the table traveled. So the pasuk says, V'al shulchan hapanin yifrisu beged tchilas. So over the shulchan, over the table, they should spread over this blue cloth. V'nasnu ala v'sakaros, v'sakapos, v'samanikios, v'skashos hanasach. And you should put all of these different vessels on the shulchan to be covered. So the bowls, the ladles, the jars, the jugs for the libation. And the important part for our purposes, v'lechem hatamid alav yiyeh. And the showbread has to remain on it when it's traveled. So it gets covered by a blue cloth, but the lechem hapanim stays on it. One of the commentators, I think it's the Chazkuni, actually asks, how does it stay on? How do they make sure it doesn't fall off? Which is a good question. There are sort of midrashim. There are these statements that we see that talk about how, you know, maybe when Bnei Yisrael traveled, they were really traveling on this cloud, that God was sort of taking them on a cloud. So maybe that explains nothing's going to fall off if you're not really walking. But leaving that sort of practical question aside, right, we see that the Shulchan is being carried with the Lechem HaPanim on it. And then sort of one more piece of background information before we actually take a look inside at the Gemara. So introducing another thing that invalidates a Korban, which is what's known as the Psol of Yotzei, of taking something out. So a korban has to remain in the Mishkan or in the Mikdash, whatever the case may be, and be eaten there, right? We saw this in the Psukim when it describes the procedure for the Lechem HaPanim. It says to eat it in a holy place, right? It has to remain in the Mishkan. If it leaves the Mishkan, then it becomes invalid. So on that basis, the Gemara asks the following question. And this is over here. Ibai Elihu, Lechem HaPanim, Nifsal B'Masaos, O Eino Nifsal B'Masaos. So the Gemara asks, does the lechem hapanim become invalid when it travels, or does it not become invalid when it travels? So right, when the lechem hapanim, when we dismantle the Mishkan, so then the lechem hapanim is no longer within the sanctuary. So we might think that because of that, the psol of yotzei of something leaving the sanctuary would kick in and invalidate the lechem hapanim. So the Gemara says it's a machlokas. Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, right? These two amoraim, Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, disagree about it. Chad amar nifsal, v'chad amar eno nifsal. So we don't know who said what, but we do know that one of them felt that it did become invalidated, whereas the other one felt that it did not become invalidated. And then the Gemara goes through, this is what the ellipses is covering, all the different possibilities of what they're actually arguing about, what sources are they using. The Gemara really struggles to find a source that can't be interpreted both ways. So the Gemara is kind of going back and forth. I want to skip to the Gemara's conclusion, but I, before that, want to just read one piece of evidence that the Gemara tries to bring in favor of the position that they become invalidated. And that starts right after the ellipses on the next line with the word mitive. So the Gemara is quoting a Braisa, a Tanaitic source, which has authority, more authority in this debate between these later rabbis who were Amoraim. And the Braisa says, Bishal siluk masaos, kudshim nifsalim biyotze, that at the time that the camp would travel, when they would take apart the Mishkan, all of the holy sacrificial food would become disqualified in this psul of yotze because it left the Mishkan, right? Because we dismantled the Mishkan, we took it apart, now all of the korbanos are invalid. So right on the basis of this brisa, we would think that the lechem hapanim, which is also a korban mincha, would also become invalid when the curtains of the Mishkan go down, everything becomes invalid. But actually, shockingly, not only does the Gemara tell us that there's one opinion who thinks it remains valid, but the Gemara actually ends up concluding, and I'll read it in a moment, that according to everyone, it remains valid. So this is the three lines from the bottom, starting from the word Ella. So Ella ki ata Ravin Amar. So they're, you know, debating this, trying to figure this out. And then finally, Ravin comes from Eretz Yisrael, from Israel to Bavel, and he brings with him the following teaching. Mar Amar b'mesudar, umar Amar b'mesulak, v'lo pliki. He says, actually, there's no disagreement here. They're just talking about different cases. One of them is speaking about a case when the lechem hapanim is actually arranged on the shulchan. In that case, then even though the, you know, curtains of the Mishkan have been taken down, the lechem hapanim remains valid. Everyone agrees to that. The case where they're invalidated is a case where they're taken off the shulchan, right? So as we mentioned, every Shabbos, the old lechem hapanim get taken off. So right, you can imagine at Shabbos, the Kohanim take off the lechem hapanim, they're about to eat it. And then, you know, all of a sudden the trumpet starts blasting, the cloud moves up, it's time to travel. Possibly unclear how that could happen on Shabbos. But either way, they're starting to travel. And so that bread that's been removed from the shulchan, that's been taken off of the table, that bread now becomes invalid. But any bread on the shulchan stays valid. So again, I think we see from this Gemara, right, if we were talking about a normal Korban Mincha, this wouldn't be the case. So it seems like the Lechem HaPanim have this additional role to play beyond just being a Korban Mincha. And that this role that the Lechem HaPanim have to play is very much connected to being on the Shulchan, right? That's why they stay on the Shulchan if we don't have new bread to replace them with. And they also can continue to stay valid on the Shulchan as we're traveling, even though the rest of the Mishkan is gone. So all of this can help us answer our question of what the Lechem HaPanim is doing in Parshas Truma. And this is kind of pointed out by the Tzachnas Panaya, who's Rav Yosef Rosen, known as the Rugachever, a Hasidic rabbi from the 1800s. And he is mainly known for his work on the Rambam, but he also has a commentary on the Torah. And he says, right, that the presentation of the Lechem HaPanim in Parshas Truma, he's trying to explain why it's there. And I think another detail, right, that we have to explain is not only why it's there, but why it's there without any of the other details, right? If you're going to mention Lechem HaPanim, then also mention the frankincense that gets put with it, also mention the fact that the Kohanim eat it, right? Not only why is it in Parshas Truma, but why is it in Parshas Truma just as put the bread on the Shulchan? So this is what the Rugachever says. He says that in Parshas Truma, we're not dealing with Lechem HaPanim. It's lo begeder mincha v'lavona komets. It's not Lechem HaPanim as a korban mincha, as a meal offering with frankincense as its, you know, part that gets removed. That is part of the Lechem HaPanim. But that's not the aspect of the Lechem HaPanim that's being highlighted in Parshas Truma. There's another aspect. He says it's rocked in Lechem HaPanim. It's only its status as Lechem HaPanim. What does that mean? He says, HaMitzvah rak shiyah al HaShulchan. There's just this commandment, this mitzvah, that it should remain on the shulchan. Lo kmo mincha, not like an offering. So what he's saying, right, is that in Parshas Truma, sorry, we're introduced to the Lechem HaPanim as basically part of the Shulchan, right? If you think about what we said about Parshas Truma, Parshas Truma is describing the structure of the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, sorry. So it tells us about the different vessels. And when it talks about the Shulchan, it mentions the bread placed on it because the bread has to be there on the Shulchan. That's part of what defines the Shulchan as a table. So we might kind of take a minute to wonder, like, what does this mean, right? Why would we want there to always be bread on the table? And I think one angle to think about it is that the Lechem HaPanim being on the Shulchan sort of is what allows us to define the Shulchan as a Shulchan, right? What does it mean for it to be a table? It means to have food on it. That's part of being a table. And if we think about the theme of Parshas Truma, I know this is a Parshas Emor shir, and we will definitely get back to Parshas Emor in just a moment, but if we think about the theme of Parshas Truma, it's Vasuli Mikdash V'Shachanti B'Tocham, that God says to his people, right, make me a Mikdash, and I will dwell amongst you. So we have this impulse, right, that we want to make this house for God, and we want it to be an inviting home. We want the table to have food on it, right? We want it to be prepared for God. And I think that this idea, while it's very beautiful, also kind of can be uncomfortable, right? It feels uncomfortable to say, you know, we're making God this house, and we're going to even make sure that there's food on the table and all of these things. And I think we're right to be uncomfortable with it, but I think even within that element, there's actually something really beautiful going on. And and Rav Soloveitchik actually discusses this element a lot. So the part that I specifically brought from is a speech that he gave at Sheva Brachos. And this speech comes from a collection by Rav Schechter called Divrei HaRav, where he like collects all these different things that Rav Soloveitchik wrote, and one of them is a speech that he gave at a Sheva Brachos, where he talks about the idea of the Mishkan being a house for God. And he explains why this is a nice idea, despite the fact that it might make us uncomfortable. So he says, Shatachlas binyan ha-mishkan, hayalasos ba'as la-Hashem, that the reason for building the Mishkan was to make a house for God. V'kol inyan bis binyas ha-mishkan, haya ba'emes, sorry. So the Rav is explaining, right, that the purpose of the Mishkan really is to have this house for Hashem. But he says, that's kind of unusual. That shouldn't be the case. So he goes on to explain that kol inyan beis b'nias ha-mikdash haya be'emes b'dechinas pshara v'vitor mitzido yisbarach. That really, this entire idea of building a house for God is really a compromise and a concession on the part of Hashem that he's compromising and conceding to us. Why? The HaKadosh Baruch Hu be'emes ein lo guf, right? Because we know that God doesn't have a body. Uma shayach shitziyah mitzvah livnos lo bayis. And how could we have this mitzvah, this commandment, to build him a house? God doesn't need a house. The hayach efshar litzamtzem es ha'ein sof, right? How is it possible to contract God's infinity? Ella shebnei adam yesh lahem tzrichim rikshiyim, right? So the Rav says that the reason that Hashem is compromising is because he knows that we all have these emotional needs. U'beinehem hatzorech lahargish b'chush u'bimamashot es krivato yisbarach. And so one of these needs that we have is this need to feel like at a real physical level and a real concrete level, the closeness of God. And that's why we have this sort of impulse, you know, we want to make a house for God. We want to invite God into our house. We want to make bread for God and really be his host. Lefichach lemaro masha Hashem yisbarach hu ein sof. So therefore, despite the fact that God is infinite, mikol makom ba'oso zman hu tzimtzem es atzmo lemakom katan. So nonetheless, at that time, he contracts himself into this small place and says, you know, you can have this table for me with this bread upon it always, even though it sort of contradicts the idea that God doesn't have a body, to sort of satisfy this emotional need that we have for closeness to God. So all of this is sort of very nice. And just to kind of summarize, right, we have these two aspects now of the Lechem HaPanim. We have the Lechem HaPanim as a Korban Mincha, and we also have the Lechem HaPanim as part of the Shulchan, as something that always has to be on the Shulchan. And let's just talk for a moment about how these aspects interact, right? So it doesn't seem like there's any real contradiction between them, right? Both can be the case, except that at a practical level, there sort of is a contradiction, right? Because if we want the bread to always be on the Shulchan, then how are we going to ever take it off to have it eaten by the Kohanim as part of this Korban Mincha? So if we look at the way that the Mishnayos describe this procedure, and just for time's sake, I'm not going to read this fully inside, But they describe it as this elaborate procedure with, you know, 8 different kohanim taking part in it, all to make sure that the time that the shulchan, the table, doesn't have bread on it is as small as possible, right? So the new kohanim with the new loaves are taking it off exactly at the same time as the kohanim are putting down the new loaves, right? The way that the Gemara puts it is, tifcho shel zeh keneged tifcho shel zeh, that, right, the hand breath of one, the little measure of old bread gets taken off, immediately a new part of the new bread gets put on. So that, right, you could almost blink and you could miss that one little tiny moment when the shulchan didn't have bread on it. And the reason that this is so important is shenamar lefanai tamid, because it says, right, it should be placed always before God. That's why, right, the Ibn Ezra's explanation, as I mentioned in the beginning of this year, of panim being lefanai tamid, always before God, is very important. Because, right, we really want, even though there's sort of a practical problem, we try to minimize it as much as possible so that you can really almost miss the moment where the shulchan is without bread. And so now we've kind of really answered our question very well, because, right, we have the bread in Sefer Shemos being part of the shulchan, and in Sefer Vayikra, where we talk about korbanos being a korban. So it seems good, but there's one problem, right? And the problem, I think, is that if it's really in Vayikra just supposed to be a minchas sibor, then what's it doing all the way in Parshas Emor, right? We said earlier that the second parak in Vayikra introduces us to the idea of minachos, to meal offerings, right? And that's where we talk about all the different kinds of meal offerings. So why are we waiting all the way, you know, 22 prakim later, 22 chapters later, to mention, oh, by the way, there's another korban mincha, we forgot about it. And furthermore, if you're going to sort of wait towards later on in Vayikra, why specifically put it by the holidays, right? Is there any connection at all between the Lechem HaPanim and the holidays? So this is the question that I want to turn to hopefully address now. We're going to skip, I think, this for now. You guys can look at it. It's pretty interesting. But we're going to move on to answering this question of what's the connection between the Lechem HaPanim and the holidays. So there's one answer that I think is a beautiful answer. I don't think it does necessarily the best job in terms of the way that we put the question, but I thought I would mention it because I think it's a nice idea. And this is brought by the Rokaya, who was Rabbi Elazar from Worms, from Germany. He was one of the Hasidei Ashkenaz living in the 12th century. And he wrote a code of law called the Sefer HaRokayach, which means the perfumer. And in the section dealing with Hilchos Purim, he sort of addresses this question. And the way that he kind of comes at it is, if we look at the section in the Torah dealing with the holidays, we'll see all the holidays that we know, except that we're missing two, right? Where's Hanukkah and Purim? Now, this is a really bad question, right? Because we know that Hanukkah and Purim were holidays that happened after the Torah, right? They were added on later on by the rabbis. But the Rokeach says, it's not enough to just kind of talk about the holidays without also kind of hinting and mentioning these two. So he explains that Remez b'parshas Emor al kohanim la'achar parshas hamu'ados. So the fact that after we talk about the holidays in Parshas Emor, we have this hint, and it's going to be a hint to Hanukkah and Purim in what we talk about right afterwards. Because right after we speak about the holidays, we speak about Shemen Zayis Zach. We speak about the pure oil brought for the menorah. So that's Remez l'Chanukah. That's a hint to the holiday of Hanukkah. V'acharav, and afterwards, V'lakachta solas v'afisa, we speak about taking the fine flour to bake into the Lechem HaPanim. So that's a Remez to Purim. That's a hint to Purim. Because Purim is days of Mishneh v'Simcha, it's days of feasting and rejoicing, so the Lechem HaPanim is supposed to remind us of that. There's also, happens to be a Gemara that speaks about the different names of Ahasuerus's, courtiers, I guess is the right word, and one of them, it says his name is derived from Lechem HaPanim, so maybe that could be connected, maybe there's some kind of connection between Lechem HaPanim and Purim, guess that's a shir for another time, but either way, the Rokeach says, right, this is kind of rounding out Parshas Hamu'ados by mentioning Hanukkah and Purim, and I think this is a nice idea about Hanukkah and Purim in general, that we shouldn't think that they're sort of like these later additions and not part of this sort of framework of holidays, like no, they're really meant to be part of the framework of the holidays, but I think that it doesn't necessarily help us understand why, as a korban mincha, the Lechem HaPanim isn't brought earlier on in Parshas Vayikra. So to think for a moment about the answer to this question, right? We mentioned that the Lechem HaPanim isn't just a korban mincha, but it's a specific type. It's a mincha sibor. It's a communal mincha offering. And there were two other types of communal mincha offerings that we mentioned, right? One of them was the omer, and one which was brought on the second day of Pesach, and one of them is the shtei halechem, which is brought on Shavuos. And the Omer and the Shtei HaLechem, these two korbanos, are also not mentioned until Parshas Emor. It's possible that there is actually a pasuk in the second parak of Vayikra that does allude to the Korban Emor, but the Korban Omer, but in sort of this explicit way, they're not mentioned until Parshas Emor. So it could be, right, that we're kind of waiting to talk about Korbanos Mincha Sibor until this point. That maybe the Lachem HaPanim are meant to be, they're the third Korban Sibor, so they're meant to kind of round out the discussion of these communal meal offerings. So I think that kind of like fits at a technical level, but I think like conceptually, the question still stands, right? Is there any conceptual connection between that? So I think that there is a conceptual connection between these three Minchos Sibor that is being drawn out by the placement of Lechem HaPanim next to the holidays. And in order to see that, I want to just take a look for a moment at the meaning behind the commandment of Lechem HaPanim. So what do the various commentators say is the meaning behind this commandment? So we'll start with the commentary of the Ramban on Parsha Shmos. So the Ramban says as follows. Kein hadavar shezet sod ha-shulchan. So he says, this is the secret of the shulchan. This is sort of how we understand what the shulchan represents. Ki birchas Hashem me'is hayos ha'olam lo nivra yesh me'ayin. That from the moment that the world came into existence, God's blessing could not create something from nothing. Aval olam kiminhago nohik. He says, right, the world had to follow its natural course. And this is very nice. He doesn't just say this as like, you know, this is an idea, the world should follow its natural course, but he says this is like a religious thing. Because dichtiv vayar elokim es kol asher asa v'hinei tov me'od. Because after God created the world, he sees everything that he created and he says, this is very good. So God approves of the natural order. And it's through the natural order that God works. Aval kashir yesham shoresh davar. But even though, right, blessing can't just be created something from nothing, when there's a root of the matter that's already there, then blessing can descend upon it and increase it. So God interacts with us, but through the natural world. And he gives an example of this. Kasher Amar Elisha, Hagidili Ma Yishlecha Babayis. So, right, the example is from Nevi'im, from the story of the Navi Elisha, who's being hosted by this widow, and she's very poor. She's very poor. She doesn't have a lot of stuff. So he says to her, tell me what you do have in the house. And the idea here is, right, that he's not just going to, you know, poof, here's some food, but he tells her, is there anything that you have? And she says, yes, I actually do have, you know, this tiny little jug of oil. And it's through the oil, he sort of, you know, does some kind of, I don't know, Elisha Navi magic to that oil, and oil starts pouring out. It fills all these jugs. She keeps having to get more, and now she's sustained. So he says, right, that Elisha had to ask her, what do you already have in your house? And then, Chala HaBracha L'Asuch Shemen U'Mala Kol HaKilim. Then God's blessing had something to descend upon, and then it filled all the vessels, and she was able to be blessed. And he says that it's a similar idea with the Shulchan. V'kein ha-shulchan b'lechem ha-panem bo tachol ha-bracha. That having this table with this bread always constantly on it, through it and upon this table, the blessing can descend. U'mimenu yavo ha-sova l'kol Yisrael. And through it, like abundance, and specifically, right, material abundance, which is represented by this bread, can come and bless all of B'nai Yisrael. And he says this helps us understand the Gemara in Yuma, which tells us about a miracle that happened with the Lechem Panim, that says, L'kach amru, kol kohen shemagio kipul, ochal v'soveya. That, right, the bread was divided amongst all of the Kohanim, so some of the Kohanim got really small pieces. But it says in the Gemara that even a Kohen that got a tiny piece the size of a bean of the bread, he ate it and he was satisfied. So as long as there's something there, then God can bless it and bring abundance upon it. And the Sefer HaChinuch has a similar idea to the Ramban. He actually mentions the Ramban. He has a little bit of a different formulation. We'll read part of it inside because he quotes a Gemara at the end. That's where I want to focus. So the Sefer HaChinuch, right, was a Sefer that he wrote. He brought down all the mitzvot, all the commandments in the Torah. And what he did that was unique was that not only did he tell us what the commandments were, but he described some of the reasoning behind those commandments. So when he speaks about Lechem HaPanim, he says, Mishor Shei HaMitzvah, from the root of the commandment, Shetzivanu Hakel Baruch Hu, Mitzvah Tmides Velechem, Lefi Shebo Yechya HaAdam. That God wanted to give us a constant mitzvah, specifically with bread, because it's through bread that man lives and man is sustained. V'alkin, Tzarech Elav Lios HaBracha Mitzuya Bo Tamed. And therefore, he constantly needs blessing to be found in bread. And so the Lechem Apanim provides this opportunity for us. Mituch asakinu bo l'kayim alav mitzvas Hashem yisbarach. So by our investing ourselves in it in order to fulfill the commandment of God, you know, by making sure that there's this constant presence of bread in the Mishkan, then yeh haratzon v'habracha chalim alinu v'yisbarach b'ma'inu. Then through that, God's blessing will come and descend upon us and through our efforts. And then he says this line, which I think is a very beautiful line. Because through whatever we use in our lives to do the will of God, it's through those things that we're going to be blessed. And he goes on to say, towards the bottom, right, that I found a similar idea to this in the Ramban. And then he tells us that it's Ke'in Masha Amru Zichronam Lebracha in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. He tells us that a similar idea can be found in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. So what I want to do now is take a look at the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. And the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah is actually speaking about the Mo'adim, about the holidays. And it also specifically mentions both the Korban Omer and the Korban Shtei Halachem. And I think it provides us this conceptual link between the holidays in general, and specifically, right, these offerings that are brought on the holidays, and the idea of the Lechem Hapanim, which is this idea to have this constant mitzvah that we're always doing that represents, you know, material blessing to allow Hashem, to allow God to shower blessing upon us. So this is the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. So the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah tells us, Tanya, Amar Rabbi Yehuda Mishum Rabbi Akiva. So Rabbi Yehuda says in the name of Rabbi Akiva, Mipnei ma amra Torah hivya omer bepesach. So why is it that the Torah commands us to bring the omer, to bring the barley offering on Pesach? Mipnei sha Pesach zman tvuahu. So he answers, right, that the Pesach is the green season. It's a time where the green is starting to grow, so we need God's blessing on the green. So amra kadosh baruch hu, hivyu lefanai omer bepesach, kedeshus tisparich lachem tvuah shebesados. So God says, don't worry. Right now, you're really concerned about your green crop. Bring this Korban Omer, and through bringing this green offering, I will bless your fields. Okay, continues the Gemara. Umipnei ma amra Torah hivyu shtei halachem batzaras. And why is it that the Torah tells us to bring these two loaves of bread on Shavuos, which is the second of the Minchos Sibur? And the answer is a similar answer, Mipnei Shasaret Zman Piros Ha'ilan Hu. Because Shavuos is the time where the fruit trees start to grow. And so that's a time when the farmers are starting to become concerned about the health of their fruit trees. So Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hevi'u Lefanai Shtei Halachem Batzares, Kedei Sheyisparchu Lachem Piros Ha'ilan. So right, God says to his people, don't worry, bring this korban, bring the sacrifice of the two loaves, and through it, I will bless your fruit trees. And why is it that the Torah tells us to pour these water libations on Sukkot? So this is referring to this procedure where water was actually poured on the altar on the festival of Sukkot. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Torah, but it's sort of an oral law, an oral tradition, a halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai, that we do it. So that's why this one is unfortunately not in Parshas Emor, but that's not because it's in a different Parsha, it's because it's nowhere. So why is it that we pour this water on Sukkot? So Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Nischu lefanai mayim b'chag, kidei sheyisparchu lachem gishmei shana. So Hashem says, right, pour this water on Sukkot in order to bless the rain of that season. Because Sukkot is a time when we're starting to worry about the rain. And then the final one, V'amru lefanai b'Rosh Hashanah, machios zichronos and shofros. So you should mention these three things on Rosh Hashanah. And just going to the last one, sorry, I'll just read all of them actually. So Malchios, which is anointing God as our king, Kedesha Tamlichenu Aleichem, so that I will become king upon you. Zichronos, which is remembrances, Kedesha Yala Zichronichem Lefanai Letova, so that I will remember you for good. Ubima, and through what will God remember us? Bashofar, through the sounding of the shofar, the horn that we blow on Rosh Hashanah. So I think it's pretty clear, right, why the Sefer HaChinuch thinks that this Gemara fits very well with the theme that we've been developing, right? Because this Gemara is all about the idea that we have different needs at different times of years and different blessings that we need from God, depending on the season. And God tells us, I'm going to give you this action. I'm going to give you this thing to do. And through that, through the thing that you're doing the mitzvah with, I'm going to be able to pour this bracha upon you. And as we've mentioned, the lechem hapanim represents the same idea, right? The lechem hapanim is also this action that we do, and through it, we receive a blessing. But there's also something that's really unusual about the lechem hapanim being on this list. Because as everything we were reading, right, each thing was telling us about a particular season and about a particular need that was tied to that season. And the lechem hapanim isn't something that we bring, you know, at a specific time of year because it fits and symbolizes the needs of that specific time of year, right? The lechem hapanim is something that's literally always has to be there sitting on the shulchan. And right, in a certain sense, it's actually the opposite of the holidays, right? The holidays are once a year things, but this is something that's tamid. This is something that's always. But I think that in as much as, right, the lechem hapanim, you can might just say, okay, it sort of fits, it doesn't exactly fit. But I think it's also there to then teach us something about these other examples. I think that part of rounding out Parshas Hamo'ados, it needs to be ended, our discussion of the holidays, with something that is tamid, with something that is always, right? Because the kind of relationship that's being described in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, in this Gemara, this relationship to Hashem, while very beautiful, also lacks something, right? Because we have these specific times that we have these specific concerns, and that's what's sort of motivating us to bring these specific korbanos at those times. But there's also an idea, right, of not just sort of, you know, okay, I'm going to go, you know, to the Beit HaMikdash, I'm going to go serve God in the green season when I need my green, but an idea and a reminder that we sometimes need that we're really always dependent on God and on God's blessing. And we need something to remind us, right, that we need something constant to sit there and tell us we need to be doing mitzvot so that through them God can bless us. And I think what's really special is that this isn't just reminding us, you know, of our needs and our vulnerabilities, but it's also reminding us of the opportunity for blessing. It's not just that we're constantly in need, but the lechem hapanim tell us that we can also constantly be blessed, right? That we don't need to wait for Pesach. We don't need to wait for Shavuos, but we have something in front of us always in the Mishkan. And I think this idea is brought out really well by a Gemara in Chagiga, which also includes a somewhat unexpected connection between the holidays that are discussed in Parshas Emor and the lechem hapanim as well. So the Gemara is discussing, just a background, the fact that when the Olei Regalim, when the pilgrims would come to the Beis HaMikdash, there was a concern that they were impure and that they were going to contaminate the Beis HaMikdash. So the Gemara talks about how they would have different backup vessels in order to make sure that this wasn't a problem, and they would have, you know, a backup shulchan in case the shulchan got contaminated. So on this basis, the Gemara says the following. The Amar Rish Lakish says, My dichtev al ha-shulchan ha-tahor. So why does the Torah describe the shulchan as the shulchan ha-tahor, the pure table, right? Why do we need this word pure? Miklal shehu tameh. The Gemara answers, it calls it pure because it sometimes can become impure. It's susceptible to impurity, right? In general, we have different kinds of vessels, and certain kinds of vessels can become pure, certain cannot. So this is telling us that the shulchan is a vessel that can become impure. But the Gemara asks, V'amai, how is it true that it can be that it's really susceptible to impurity? Kli eta asoy lenachasu. Actually, the shulchan falls into the category of a wooden vessel that's meant to rest on the ground. The eno makabel tuma, and vessels in this category do not receive impurity. So the Gemara answers, no. The shulchan didn't just rest on the ground. It actually sometimes was lifted off of the ground. Ela milamid shemagbien oso. Umarin bo ole regalim lechem hapanim. This comes to teach us that what they would do with the shulchan was that they would lift it up and that they would show the pilgrims who had come to visit for the holidays the lechem hapanim, the showbread that was on it. V'umrim lachem, re'uchi baschem lefnei hamakom. So they would lift it up, right? And the reason that they had to lift it up was because the Shulchan was in the Kodesh, was in the main sanctuary of the Mishkan, which only Kohanim were allowed, whereas the people were standing in the Azara. So the people can't see it, but they lift it up to show it to them. They show them the Lechem HaPanim, and they say, look how beloved you are for God, before God. Look at this bread. And they mention, right, this miracle that we know of that happened with the Lechem HaPanim, Siluko Kesidura, that the Lechem HaPanim always, we're told that it always remained fresh. So it was as fresh when it was put on the table as it was when it was taken off. So focusing less on this specific miracle aspect of it and more on just this general idea that the Lechem HaPanim was meant to be shown to the Olei Regalim. So why is that, right? Why was it so important to show these people that were traveling for the festival the Lechem HaPanim? And why was it so important that they were even willing to make the table, the Shulchan, susceptible to impurity as a result, right? Because it's because of this and because of this message that we lift up the Shulchan and we make it able to be susceptible to impurity. So I think that this ties in really nicely with the idea that we've been saying, which is that when you're coming, you know, to visit the Beis HaMikdash for the holiday, and this is sort of the time that you're thinking, okay, this is my time to serve God, to connect to God, to be blessed by God, we want to have a reminder, you know, this isn't just, you know, a three times, four times a year kind of thing. This is an always thing, right? Look at how beloved you are before God. God is giving you this opportunity to always have his blessing fall on you, to always be doing this mitzvot, that through them, God can bless you. And so it's both important, you know, to the pilgrims then to hear about the Lechem HaPanim, and to us, you know, when we're reading Parshas Emor, to sort of close off the topic of Parshas Mo'adim with a discussion of the Lechem HaPanim. So just to kind of give an overview of what we've said tonight. So we sort of saw, two different aspects to the Lechem HaPanim, the Sefer Shemos Lechem HaPanim and the Sefer Vayikra Lechem HaPanim. So the Sefer Shemos Lechem HaPanim are part of the Mishkan. They remain on the table always. They're never removed from the table. And that's the message of them. They're literally the showbread. They're there for show. Whereas the Sefer Vayikra Lechem HaPanim are a korban that's actually brought and sacrificed before God. And the fact that we have to bring them, we try to do it in a way that's like really, really quick and really, really fast so that we keep the bread for the most part always on the table. But as a korban, right, they belong in Sefer Vayikra. And this helps explain why, you know, these two aspects help us understand why normal things that invalidate a normal korban don't apply to the Lechem HaPanim, because they have these two functions, both as a korban and as part of the Shulchan. And then we wondered, right, we understand why they're in Sefer Vayikra, but why specifically Parshas Emor? So in addition to, right, the Rokeach suggestion about reminding us of Purim, which, you know, everyone likes to be reminded of Purim, so that's always very exciting. We said the suggestion of the fact that, right, the Lechem HaPanim goes along with the Shtei HaLechem and the Korban Omer as a Mincha Sibor, as a communal Mincha offering, and that beyond just that, it has a conceptual connection to them. It represents the same theme of doing something before Hashem and having Hashem bless us as a result. It's different because it's something that's constant, but that maybe this theme of constancy is really there to complement the Mo'adim. So that's sort of concludes. I can look if there's questions in the chat. If anyone has questions, you can, I guess, now ask or feel free to put in the chat. I'm gonna stop my share. Okay. So someone asked, is there a connection between the Askara that killed the 24,000, the Askara that killed the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva until Lag BaOmer, and the Askara that defines the Lechem HaPanim? Rambam in 12.3 links the Omer Atzmufa to the Lechem HaPanim. Okay, so someone already noticed that Rambam before I mentioned it, so kudos. That's awesome. As far as I know, the question is, Askara, I forget the translation. This is the disease. If anyone knows the exact translation of that disease, you can shout it out, of Askara, but it's the disease that Rabbi Akiva students were killed from.
Dysentery.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, so I, as far as I know, there are different words to my knowledge, but that's also a great point of the Omer being linked to the Lechem HaPanim. What is the explanation of the unusual shape of the bread? Great question. There's actually a debate in the Gemara about the shape for the bread. According to one interpretation, which is the one that we go by, it's the shape that I showed you guys of the sort of open box. There's also another interpretation that it looks like Sfina Rokedet, which is like a canoe, basically. So it would kind of look like that. I actually heard Rav Schechter once explain that that's what our challahs are shaped like, that our challahs are sort of pointy on both sides, just like a canoe. And that if you actually take a challah and you like put it upside down, it would sort of like balance like a canoe. So maybe our challahs are supposed to be a reminder of the Lechem HaPanim. I don't know if there is necessarily any explanation of the shape that I know of beyond just sort of fitting. I think you can probably, you know, come up with a nice idea, maybe based on what we just said, right? It's this open box. So if we're talking about the Lechem Hapanim as this tool through which God's blessing can descend on us, then we want to have a nice open box so the blessing can just pour down, maybe. But yeah, I think those are all the questions. Oh, one new question. Do you see a parallel between the Lechem Hapanim / Shabbos and specific holidays, Korbanos / Yom Tov? Is that Shabbos is constant? Okay, that's my dad. Good question, Daddy. I think also, right, he's asking whether, right, the fact that the Lechem Hapanim is specifically done on Shabbos, whereas like holidays are different. I think it's a great question, especially because one of the interesting things about the holiday section in Parshas Emor is that it actually starts by talking about Shabbos. So it says, you know, here are the holidays. We think we're about to get the holidays. And then it first mentions Shabbos. And I think you can actually say a sort of similar idea where, right, we want to be introduced to these holidays, but first we have to remember that actually every single week we already have, you know, built in a constant way, this notion of sanctified time. So it also works very nicely that Shabbos and Lechem Hapanim sort of bookend the section of the holidays because they're both a lot more constant and perpetual than the holidays are. And it sort of tells us that these like special times have to be within a framework of a constant worship to Hashem. So I don't know if that fully answers the question, but yeah, if anyone has anyone
take enough at the Shabbos table?
Exactly.
Okay. Anybody else want to ask any questions or comments? Akasha. Okay. All right. Thank you very much. It's wonderful to see. You know, the future is very good. I don't think we can call you an Emrech as opposed to an Avrech. You know, been Bishanim. You know, young scholars, and Baruch Hashem, we live in a generation where we have women Talmidot Chachamot, and you know, their places to learn. Postgraduate, you know, to go from, you know, Princeton to GPAT. So thank you very much. We look forward to learning with you in the future. And I guess I'll thank Atara for introducing us. And thank you very much. And okay, we look forward to learning with everybody. Tomorrow morning, my weekly shiur on the Seder, 9:35 a.m. Everybody's invited. Sunday morning, Rabbi Liebtag continues his series. And Simi Peters on Monday on Sefer Ruth, Megillat Ruth, and Mark Shapiro at night. Of course, the Rabbinic Response to Reform, and Malka Simkowitz is finishing her series on Tuesday morning, and Michelle Chesner on the history of the book and the Jewish people on Tuesday evening. All our regular Shirim. Next Thursday night, the Parsha Shir will be given by Shira Hechkola. Please go out from 929. She works now with 929. She spoke last year. So we look forward to learning with you, and I want to wish everybody Laila Tov and Shabbat Shalom, and very good. Okay. And yes, they're getting a mazel tov on the graduation. I think I'm going to miss. I don't know if you're. Are you graduating next Monday?
Yeah, that's the plan.
Okay. So please, God, I'm coming in for the GPAS graduation, but mm-hmm. I have to get back because I have to teach on Tuesday morning. So I don't know about the Princeton graduation if I'll make it, but because my son-in-law there, he gets a mazel tov too for, you know, graduating Princeton this week. Okay. Thank you very much, and everybody be well. Laila Tov, thank you. Bye-bye.
Fantastic shir. Fantastic.
There you go. That's a very big compliment from a Tama Chacham himself who comes to Lot. So he doesn't always say it's fantastic. He says, thank you, Lot. So, okay, Rabbi Amman, I hope that's okay that I threw that in.
I want to say this was a fantastic shir, too. Absolutely amazing.
Okay, that's what I said. And we have a Baruch Hashem, a young woman coming up, outstanding Torah scholars. Maybe, you know, we'll see what happens, the future of the Jewish people in many years when, you know, and as we get, listen, it's still new. It's how many women, how long have women been learning Talmud for? And it's all new stuff. This is very modern.
When women started to become rabbis, Cynthia Ozick said it wasn't a good idea because they would monopolize the rabbinate. This was some 20, 30 years ago. And I think she was wrong in criticizing it, but I think...
By the way, that is very true. The conservative and reform movements, for sure, men don't want to go into the rabbinate. There's a huge, I don't know if you've seen the news, there's a huge shortage of conservative rabbis. I don't know in reform as much. There was an article not long ago, 40, there are apparently 70 conservative shuls looking for rabbis, you know, across North America, and there are only 40 eligible rabbis looking for jobs. I guess that's good if you're a rabbi, you know, supply and demand, but it's not good for, You know, so they were really, and that's, forget it. They accept women and men. I think they're having a serious crisis, but it's well known when the woman came in, we'll see what happens in Orthodoxy. I don't think it's going to happen. I think it's very different. I don't see that happening. I think we're just going to increase the amount of learning. How it will impact on the halacha in the future, I think it's too early to tell. How will a cadre of women, Tamidot Chachamot, Once they're starting Nishmat Abayit, they're starting here and there little bits of Tshuvot by women. Just starting. But in 20 years, there'll be hopefully many more. We'll see. We'll see if a woman will have more rach, whatever. I don't know. But
Neti, I want you to give my regards to my grandson, Darius Gross, okay?
Sorry, I was muted. Yes, I know Darius. I'll send him my regards.
Thank you.